the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear the word of God. And we pray, Father, that as we study the book of Hosea, we might see the timeless principles contained in the scripture, Father. Truly, in our generation, we're dealing with a nation that has turned away from you and not followed your precepts. And certainly, we can see some parallels between our time and the time of Hosea. But help us as believers in the remnant to continue to appropriate your grace so that we might grow thereby. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of Scripture this evening. Again, sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea 4. Hosea 4. Last time we left off at verse 8, but we'll back up one verse. Let's begin Hosea 4:7. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change your glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Here, even in prosperity, the nation failed the prosperity test. God blessed the nation. They increased in verse 7, but as they increased, they rebelled even further against God. They hardened their hearts. Many Christians failed a prosperity test, as we saw in Luke 8:14 in the parable of the sower. Sometimes God allows prosperity in the life of the believer to even turn the believer to him, as in our study in Jeremiah as well. We're seeing this parallel principle here. But if we spurn that time of prosperity, then we haven't learned the lessons that God is trying to teach us. And so they continue to sin against him, against God. They eat up the sin of my people. This is probably a reference to the priest who fed on the sins of the people by encouraging them to multiply hypocritical sacrifices. Bring more sacrifices. Even though if it's not genuine, out of pretense, they benefit from that, because the priest could partake of the food of the sacrifices. And so the idea is, this was a kind of a sin industry, in the sense that out of ritualism, they were profiting off the sin of the people. And so that's what it means. They eat up the sin of my people, the priest. They set their heart on iniquity. Their heart would be their desire or craving. And so even the leaders there that should have been following the Lord were profiting off of the sin of the people. And we think in Jesus' day, you remember when he threw out the money changers and said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." They were making merchandise off the sacrifices. And so even back in Hosea's day, let me read you a quote here from Robert Chisholm, his commentary on Hosea in the Bible Knowledge Commentary section book. He says this: "In their greed, the priests fed on the sins of the people by encouraging them to multiply the hypocritical sacrifices which the Lord hated. The priest's underlying motive in doing this was greed, since they received portions of the offerings which were presented." And we won't turn there, but Leviticus 7:7 through 10, Leviticus 7:28 through 34, Numbers 18:8 through 19, and Deuteronomy 18:1 through 5. These texts show that the Levite Levitical priests received portions of the offerings that they were presented. And so they were making merchandise of these offerings in God's people. But both would be judged, both priests and people. Both the ones who were making money off of the people through false pretense, as well as the priests. They would both be punished in verse 9. "It shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Let's take a look at a text in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. Astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? And so this is what the people wanted. And so both were involved in rebelling against God. And it was a religious system that was in place. But God said he would judge both the leaders and the followers. Verse 10, and the judgment mentioned here is they would not be satisfied. God would send drought. It would make food scarce. And notice in verse 10, for they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Despite their greedy schemes to accumulate food, their appetites would not be satisfied, for drought would make food scarce. Their efforts to promote fertility through cult prostitution would not succeed. And that's part of the reason why they were involved in idolatry, to make the crops increase so that God would bless them. But the crops would not increase because of that harlotry. Now, harlotry and prostitution is a two key terms mentioned in this chapter. Sexual immorality is prominent here. Now, harlotry was probably literal sexual immorality, but involved in worshiping of idols, tied into worshiping of idols. Harlotry is mentioned in this chapter, if you look in your Bible, in verse 10, verse 11, it said, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Verse 12, you have the spirit of harlotry. They have played the harlot. It's mentioned twice. Verse 13, therefore your daughters commit harlotry. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. Three times, your brides, when they commit harlotry, the men themselves go apart with harlots. In verse 14, verse 15, Israel played the harlot. In verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. 10 times. 10 times in just a short few verses, harlotry is mentioned. And so this is a prominent sin that they were involved in. Now, verse 11, he says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Here we have the slavery of the old sin nature, and through these means, sin is perpetuated. Think about these sins in particular. Now, of course, we know that the Bible teaches that it's drunkenness that is sinful. But obviously that wine and new wine, if partaken in beyond certain quantities, can cause drunkenness and all kinds of Pandora of sins that will enslave the believer. Or even slave the unsaved person. There's those who are alcoholics. Therefore, let's deal with the first one, harlotry. Here it's probably referring to prostitution or promiscuity. Promiscuity. No restraint on sexual immorality. You're in a pattern of sin at that point, and therefore you're a slave to the lusts of your flesh. And therefore, you're either serving one master or the other. The principle is applied, and certainly in this case, in Matthew 6:14, no one can serve two masters. You ever think about that? Now, in this context, Jesus speaks of God and money. Mammon is in the King James here. But the principle still is true. You're going to serve the world or going to serve the Lord. You can't serve both. You're going to adhere to one and reject the other, or hold to this one and reject the other. You cannot ride the fence as a believer. It's impossible. You're committed to one or the other. No one can serve two masters. And so here, getting involved in sexual immorality, and this enslaves the born-again believers to the point that where the heart is even hardened. And this is a dangerous thing that can entrap the believer. Literally, the word enslaved means takes away the heart. Your devotion to God is cold at that point. Sexual immorality can cause your devotion to God to turn cold so that you don't even care about following His ways. It skews everything else. Think about how many men have fallen because of sexual immorality. Now, of course, both men and women have fallen into that. But I think of Samson that comes to mind. Great man of God as far as what he did for, and God has given him great abilities and strength to defeat the Philistines. We have his deeds mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. But yet, there was an immoral woman that caused his downfall. How many men have fallen away from God whose heart was given to an immoral woman or any woman not their own by marriage? And so Samson was one. And therefore, he was not devoted to God at that point. Delilah entrapped him. He allowed himself to be ensnared by this woman. And it was a cause of his blindness physically and his death ultimately. And so it enslaved him. It enslaved him, this sexual sin. Even Christians today will let some other person or relationship stand between them and God. What stands between you and a relationship with God? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. Proverbs 6, 26. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. You're literally playing with fire when, you know, you're sleeping around or you're involved in someone else's wife, that you're going to receive the consequences of those actions. And therefore, this is something that could really take you down and take you out as a believer. Let's read down through the end of the chapter, verse 30. People do not despise a thief when he steals to satisfy himself while he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Look at that. Destroys his soul. Just like this passage, you know, harlotry enslaves the heart, takes away the heart. He talks about the devastating effect, not simply on the body. The body, you know, the obviously sexually transmitted diseases are mentioned by the book of Proverbs. But even if you can avoid that, your heart's destroyed. Your devotion to God is crippled by your enslavement to sin. Therefore, he says, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Think about the reputation. We think about Bill Cosby. Let's mention him. Think about a man who was well-respected, a man who was loved, a great comedian. Cosby Show was loved by millions of individuals. And yet his deeds caught up with him. And now over 80 years old, facing prison for the rest of his life. Think about that. And his reputation is completely ruined. Doesn't matter what he did. what he did to Powell, all the rewards and accolades he received as an actor and all these other charitable things that he gave to, that is gone because of his immorality, his enslavement, or enslaving other women. And this wound and dishonor he will get, his reproach will not be wiped away. And he'll carry that with him in prison till his death. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Now, one consequence that here certainly playing around would be if it's with another person's wife, the husband will find out, and nothing will stop him from executing vengeance. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance, nor he will accept no recompense. You can't pay him off. Nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. So there's multiple consequences for that. But I wanted to point out the fact that just alone, the relationship that between God and the believer is diversely affected, unless certainly if the believer turns away completely from these things, and the believer can repent. Even Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, that name was borrowed from the Jezebel of the Old Testament, but God says, I gave her a time to repent, but she did not. There's opportunity to turn around. But many times at that point, there's individuals who do not want to turn around. They don't want to give up their illicit relationship. That satisfies them more than a relationship with God. And therefore, it takes away the heart. The heart is termed in the Bible referring to the person's emotions, passions, and thoughts. The heart is a central living, thinking, and feeling essence of an individual or a person. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Is your heart divided? Is it divided partly to the things of the Lord and partly to the things of the world? Your heart's being enslaved. It's being enslaved. And notice the next thing here that takes away the heart or enslaves the heart. He mentions here wine, new wine. Wine and new wine. Now, many times sexual immorality goes hand in hand with drunkenness. These two are paired together. There's no accident. You have your inhibitions is lowered when you're controlled by alcohol. You would normally do things that you would not do under the influence. Even a little bit of alcohol can lower a woman's natural barriers against, you know, physical contact if that woman certainly is single or not married. Just get her a little bit of wine, lower her standards, lower her opposition, and things happen. Many times bad things happen. And so these two are paired together by no accident in the Bible. Harlotry and drunkenness go hand in hand. Therefore, the Bible tells us clearly in Ephesians 5:8, warns us against drunkenness. Do not get drunk. Do not be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit, right? Don't be controlled with wine. Why? It leads to dissipation. The old King James saying, what is that? Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Well, dissipation means reckless deeds. Reckless deeds, meaning you'll go out and do things that are reckless because you're controlled by substance abuse. The same thing, I think, applies to drugs. Anything that controls your thinking, controls your mind, it affects your actions, that is prohibited in the Bible as well. And the Bible does address pharmakia in the New Testament. It uses the word pharmacy for drugs. Drug usage in the book of Revelation. Drug usage will be on the increase in the tribulation period. And so anything, I think that principle would apply, anything that would control your thinking, whether that's sniffing glue or whatever, get you high. And, you know, smoking dope, drinking, getting drunk, getting drunk, certainly. Anything that controls your thinking instead of letting the Lord control your thoughts is prohibited in the scripture. It leads to reckless behavior. This interesting word here in the Greek in Ephesians 5:18 means a behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Think about that. You're not worried at that point about the consequences of the of your action. You're really not under complete control of your thinking. And therefore it leads to senseless deeds, reckless deeds. There's even mothers who have killed their own children because they're high on heroin or other drugs. They would do things, they would be abhorrent to them if they were sober. I'm not saying that this is the case always. These are minor things, but there's many things that people have regretted because of a night on the town, a night partying with friends. There's many things that leave scars in the soul that take years to dissolve. Now, wine or new wine, it may be a distinction here between certainly the fermentation process. New wine would be wine in the beginning stages of fermentation, distinguishable from grape juice in the ability to become or to make someone drunk, meaning that there's just enough there that if you drink enough of it, you will become drunk. Now, pure cider will do the same thing. Now, growing up in Ohio, we had cider, and if you keep that cider, you know, over a couple weeks, it has a bite to it, it has a taste. And if you drink enough of it, look out. But they call it hard cider, and it ferments. And so the same way with grape juice, or not grape juice, but the grapes that ferment, the new wine. New wine was intended to be a blessing in Israel because it would be, you know, enjoyed but not abused. This was Proverbs, Song chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Look at that. Song chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. You put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. So it was a time of joy and celebration. But abused, it became a curse. So when it becomes abused, it becomes a curse. God could, and therefore, let's see here. Let me go back up here. All right, so abused, it would become a curse. Therefore, I think he's making a distinction between more hard wine, and that which is slightly fermented, new wine. But either one, taken beyond its proper limits, will trap the heart. And I do believe in biblical times it took a lot more to become drunk than it does today. The percentages are so greater. It's pure. It's refined so much more today that it doesn't take much to become drunk today. But back in Bible days, you know, I believe the fermentation was not as great in the beverages of the day. Now, certainly, we know that Jesus did not change water into grape juice. It was wine, but you know, it was taken in moderate amounts. They usually added water to it. They would water it down so that it would not immediately, you know, make someone drunk with a small amount. But these things had to be guarded. If it's something that is a perpetual problem, it's best abstinence, again, is the best policy. Even the priests in the Old Testament, they had that they would not drink wine, one of the things. You can choose as a pastor, saying maybe to set a good example. If I'm before someone else who has a problem with it, I'll refrain. You remember the principle of love triumphing over your liberty. And we always have to keep that in mind. So there's a biblical balance of this. But still, these things the Bible warns against. And therefore, we have to guard and watch out for them, because they can certainly control our thinking, control our thoughts, and affect our actions. Now, let's go on to move on in verse 12. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. So, since God's rejected these people, where do they turn for their information? They turn to another source. They turn to idolatry. I find the principle true that people reject the knowledge of God as creator or reject biblical revelation, the soul is still hungry for fulfillment. And they're searching everywhere else. And they, you know, like that song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, they're looking for God in all the wrong places. They're looking for something to fill that void, but it never does. So they'll go to a psychiatrist. Maybe he'll answer my problems. They'll go to, you know, a counseling meeting. They'll go to, you know, a moral institution or some kind of religious type of thing, and they'll go everywhere else. They may not bow down before an idol, as we think of, like the people did in Hosea's day, but still it's the same thing. They're trying to find satisfaction apart from God, and it doesn't happen. It won't happen. That fulfillment won't be there. There is an empty void that God has created eternity in our hearts, as in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that void needs to be fulfilled by something. And that's why the frantic search for happiness, all the other world religions, will turn against Christianity, but will pursue every other religion. And that ultimately does not provide satisfaction. Remember what Saul did. Shocking. Leader of Israel. What did he do before his death? Consulted the occult. He consulted a witch at Endor, and he died within 24 hours. It was his death sentence, because under the Mosaic law, it was a witch should be put to death. And that's why that woman said, you know, he's afraid, Saul has expelled the witches out of the land. It's not according to law. And he's kind of like, saying he was right there. Now, don't worry, nothing's going to happen to you. Well, something's going to happen to you, Saul. And it did. You died in battle 24 hours later. The occult is another thing we have to be very serious. And I think it can creep in various ways. The horoscope, having your palm read, various other things that can be associated with occultic activity. We have to run far from it. We have to be careful. Ouija boards, and in my day, Dungeons and Dragons, Ouija boards back there. So many more advanced things today that, that dabble and it puts your toe in the pool, I would say, of the occult. You might not be a Satan worshiper, you know, horns sticking out of your head, but you're dipping your toe into the occultic pool, and it's a very dangerous thing. And we need to not just dip our toe in the sin, we need to run far from it and not be playing around with that thing. I remember we had a mood ring, and you think, this is just legalism. You know, you're just being legalistic. You can't, we had this thing that changed colors based on your memory. It was mood rings in the 70s. And I thought, that's cool, now it's blue and all that. And am I mad? Red, now it's mad. And, I'm happy and, looking at my mood ring. But thought about it later, I had a friend of mine, and he was into some of the Ouija boards and all that, and then we were talking about this and thinking, really this doesn't please God at all. And so remember one day we smashed our mood rings. We broke them. And literally, when you think of the book of Acts, what do they do with the occult books? They burned them. I said, oh my goodness, he's about book burning. Well, look in the book of Acts and see what they did with their occultic paraphernalia and see how they turned away from the occult. And it was a good thing. It was a good thing. And therefore, these people, though, are consulting idols. They ask counsel from wooden idols. Their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against God. They are being unfaithful to God. Think about that. That's what that is. If you're a friend of the world, you're an adulteress, the Bible says in James. So you can't have a relationship with God and at the same time have an affinity for the things of the world. You're being unfaithful to God. Now, those who reject God seek knowledge from other sources. That's the principle. Those who reject God seek knowledge from other sources. Now, I believe this is the NLT translation. They ask a piece of wood for advice. I like the way it reads. You're asking a piece of wood for the advice, like on this table, you know, and what shall I do next week, and you know, all that. It's like ridiculous. They think a stick can tell them the future. Longing after idols has made them foolish. They have played the prostitute, serving other gods and deserting their God. I think that really catches the essence of this passage. They are engaged in pagan worship practices, including divination, seeking answers by a stick of wood, sacrifice of false gods, and cult prostitution. They were heavily involved in that activity. And that will be on the increase, by the way. Idolatry in our country is on the increase as more and more shrines and idol groves are set up, even in Garland. You go by there every Sunday, by the idol grove. You're out there putting food to this stone statue. How absurd, how ridiculous, how foolish to think about it. And that's paganism creeping into our culture. Now, and that's what you had, by the way, in the 60s, a rejection of norms and standards, and you have the involvement in the occult. You have an involvement in Eastern religions. You had drug usage. All these things go hand in hand of what Jose is talking about. And they all work together. Satan uses all these various means to enslave the heart. Now, verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, various shade trees, because their shade is good. If you're going to worship a pagan god, you might as well do it with some good shade around you. Remember, what was Jonah's shade at the end until God took it away? He had a gourd. Oh, nice shade. You know, it's a hot day. We'll watch these heathens burn. That's what they do. You're sitting up here. I want these heathens, those Ninevites here, to just be destroyed. And God dissolves that, and the heat starts to beat on top of that. I picture his bald headed, but I don't know. Picture on top of his head, the sun beating down. And he starts, oh, what are you doing there, God? Like, you're more concerned about a gourd than about all these people at Nineveh? Oh, that's how the book ends. It ends abruptly, but what a lesson. And God told him to go to Nineveh. And those Ninevites practiced child sacrifice. God, he said, I'm not going to these pagans. I'm not going, no way, no way. But God had a way of changing his mind after the fish got sick of him. He was ready to go, ready to do God's will. All right. Now, here, you might as well have good shade if you're going to worship a pagan god, right? So they would build these groves here with shade, and then I think of a 70s song, maybe it's not appropriate, but I'll say it. I said, they're going to get down tonight in front of the idol grove. Do a little dance, make a little love, get down tonight. So, that's what they were doing before in front of the idol grove. In the nice shade in the evening, you know. Had the party going, you know. So, therefore your daughters commit harlotry. And your brides. Now the shocking thing is the brides were committing harlotry. Now, you know. Usually, now there are cases of brides that fool around right off the bat, but usually you have a new relationship, it shouldn't be that way. It should be a time to get to know each other. You shouldn't be playing around right after you're married. Really? But they were involved in this. And so it shows the depravity of the nation. Even the new brides were involved in sexual immorality and worshiping of false gods. The Canaanite shrines which Moses had commanded Israel to destroy were located on hills and under shade trees, oaks, poplars, timberance trees throughout the northern kingdom. You can reference 2 Kings 17, 10 and 11. Here many young women, daughters of Israel, took part in sexual rites with male cult prostitutes. Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18, 1 Kings 14, 24. The intent of such acts was to ensure human and agricultural prosperity by making the fertility deities Baal and Ashtaroth favorably inclined to their offerings and prayers. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. And so even the young women who should have been faithful to their husbands were involved in these things here. Those married and those unmarried, daughters and brides, young women involved in these type of things. Therefore, punishment comes in verse 14. I will not punish, but the thing is here, now let's take a look at it. He says initially he will not punish them for this. This is a rare exception, but the reason for this is the males were responsible. They were guilty. The question, though, arises, I don't think like the New King James reads, I will not punish them, but it should be a question mark. Why should I punish them since the males are doing the same thing? So if you put it in the kind of a form of a question, it seems to make better sense. Obviously, God's going to punish these ladies for being involved, and God would punish anyone involved in that type of activity. And so here's how it should read, I think, in verse 29. We have the, again, the NLT translation. But why should I punish them for their prostitution and adultery? For your young men are doing the same thing, sinning with whores and shrine prostitutes. O foolish people, you refuse to understand, so you will be destroyed. So if you take it in the form of a question, it makes better sense. Not that he would not punish these daughters, but he says, hey, why should I punish them when the guys are doing the same thing? And therefore, the whole nation was ripe for judgment because of sexual immorality. Men are supposed to be the leaders. That's the point. They are to set the examples to their daughters, their children, and therefore they're held to a higher standard. You know, think about young women, think about father, having his young daughter watch dad do whatever, and the daughter is going over doing whatever, in the same ritualistic service. This was just tragic. It was really tragic. And therefore he says, hey, these are the ones, the men. The men are leading the women astray in this area. They're right for judgment. Why should I punish the women when the men are doing the same thing? That's what he's saying here. They should be held to a higher standard. Okay, verse 15. Therefore, you, Israel, play the harlot. Let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Remember, we've seen that before. Now, these are various centers of worship, occult worship, and therefore these are those certain areas where, let me just read a quote here. There are places of occult worship. The Lord warned the Israelites not to pollute their brethren in the southern kingdom with their unfaithfulness. He also warned them not to go to pagan shrines and take an oath in his name, since they did not really worship him. This was pure hypocrisy. Gilgal and Beth-Aven were representative pagan cultic sites. The prophet had come to refer to the Bethel. Now think about it. Bethel was called the house of God. But now it's called Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness. So the place where God should be worshipped is now the house of wickedness. Pagan worship. They were syncretizing, by the way, the worship of Baal and the worship of God. Because it had become one of the main centers of idolatry in Israel since the reign of Jeroboam the First. Now, they had gold. They had set up their originally golden calf worship in 1 Kings 12:29, which, by the way, leads us to verse 16. I think we have a play on words here. They're worshiping golden calves, but Israel herself is like a golden calf, like a stubborn calf. I think the play on words is here. Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now, we have here, and you can't see this only in the Hebrew, we have a play on words here, word play. The name of Israel, Sarah, is played off of stubborn, Sarar, S-A-R-A-R, stubborn. And so two terms sound similar. And you know, Israel is Sturat. So, and I'm probably mispronouncing the Hebrew here at this point, but we could say it this way: Sarah is Sarar. Israel is now stubborn. Israel's stubborn, and she's like a stubborn heifer. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? That's not how you pasture stubborn heifers. Let them go their own way and just wander off, you know. And that's just not normally the way it's done. You have to keep a tighter rein on the stubborn heifer than you would simply sheep wandering in the field. And therefore, God's basically saying, shall I just let them go their own way? Do you want me not to say anything about it? You know, people get mad about the scripture, the Bible, the preacher, the, you know, saying the truth, but you know, do you want me to just let you go make a mess of your life? Certainly not. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim, a name for the northern kingdom. The tribe, the largest tribe in the northern kingdom was Ephraim. Therefore, Ephraim became characterized of the north as opposed to Judah, the south. Because of her strong attachment to idolatry, joined to idols, Israel was to be left to herself and allowed to go to her doom. Ephraim, a prominent tribe in the northern kingdom, mentioned 36 times in the book of Hosea, stands for Israel as a whole. So God here, let them alone, verse 17, God is allowing them to go to their own destruction. And that can also be a form of punishment. You know, we're tired of God telling us what to do, and people who suppress the truth of creation, God says, all right, my hands are off. You do your own thing. But you know what? You're going to reap the consequences of your own sinful ways. Well, I'll let you go. But you're going to go to your own destruction. And that's a terrible form of judgment. In Psalm 81, 11 and 12, Psalm 81, but my people would not heed my voice. Look at this. And Israel would have none of me. Don't want to listen, right? Well, so what did God do? Verse 12. I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Whatever they thought was wise. God said, okay, go your own way. I'm not going to do anything. I'll stop you. Go ahead. And disaster certainly occurs. Now, so this is in essence a form of judgment. God letting someone go their own way to destruction. Verse 18, back in our text here in Hosea 4. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. Now again, the NLT reads it this way. When the rulers of Israel finish their drinking, often they go to find some prostitutes. Remember, we paired that up earlier. When they finish their drinking, often they go to find some prostitutes. They love shame more than honor. Think about that. They love shame more than honor. And so instead of promotion, they love shame. Wow. Now, God has an honor code. And, you know, his faithful servants, God will honor. And that's part of rewards that God has for us throughout eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Rulership opportunities and positions in the kingdom. There's many rewards. Name written in the Hall of Records and the New Jerusalem. All these things. The Overcomer rewards, Revelation 2 and 3. God wants to honor his servants. But to choose shame instead of honor is to choose folly, really. But that's what they wanted. They were wrapped up in substance abuse, which led to sexual immorality, which led to what? Shame. See how the three are connected here. Now, we have a difficult ending the way it reads in verse 19. The word, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, we could state it this way. A whirlwind has wrapped her, Ephraim, up in her wings for the purpose of destruction. It's almost like their own sinful consequences. They're caught in a sowing and reaping cycle. They're in the whirlwind. They're reaping. They're sowing. The Bible says you sow to the wind. What happens? We reap the whirlwind. And so that's what he's saying. You're in a cycle, a downward cycle of sowing and reaping, and you're going to reap what you sow. The NLT reads it this way. So a mighty wind will sweep them away. Their sacrifices to idols will bring them shame. Notice that. Meaning, as God says, I'm going to let you go your own way. You choose shame, you're going to be ashamed. Think about that. As you choose shame, you're going to be ashamed. The Bible warns believers in the New Testament not to be ashamed. Let's finish out with 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll close with this verse. First John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him. That's the same thing he's speaking about in John 15, fellowship. Abiding, minnow, remain. That's bottom circle language. That's fellowship. And he says that when he appears, when Christ is revealed at the rapture, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Meaning, if we don't abide in him, there's a possible shame at the coming of Christ. We don't want to be embarrassed when Christ returns for the church. We don't want a shame to sweep us away. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to be confident in the day of judgment. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Hosea that reminds us of the consequences of sinful action many times, Lord, and I pray that you might prevent us from reaping the whirlwind of self-destruction. Help us to pursue your way and your will. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might not even dip our toe in the pool of rebellion, and we might continue to follow your ways, pursue righteousness and peace and holiness. And we might continue to be pleasing unto you. Fill us with the knowledge of your word. Help us to spend time in the scripture every day. Help us to spend time in fellowship with prayer and prayer to you, Father. Renew our thinking, renew our thoughts to be like yours. Help us reject the worldly viewpoint, things of the world. Continue to pursue a love relationship with you, casting all our care upon you because you care for us. And Father, I pray if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior listening to this at some point, Father, we pray, Lord, that I encourage you to believe the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again from the dead the third day. He paid the complete penalty on that cross for your sins, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. Therefore, he offers you salvation as a free gift. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a works, lest any man should boast. Simply place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, and you can have the assurance of being with Christ forever in heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.